Is Disenculturation Possible? Was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 9, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'm going to address the topic of whether disenculturation is possible. Try to address that. It's a crucial question. Very simply, what's behind the question boils down to this, that all of us probably are vitally interested in knowing whether there is an understanding of the gospel that is transcultural, such that it stands over any and every cultural expression or embodiment of the Christian faith and passes, such that it can pass judgment on it. And that's, in a lot of ways, that's the question of our age today. Because in the contemporary climate, the presumption is that the answer to that is no. I would say that's the presumption. Certainly in academic circles, and more and more, I see it beginning to be the presumption within younger contemporary Christian culture itself, even evangelical culture. One of your readings, I think, is by a young contemporary author who, it sure looks to me, is sort of taking the perspective that the answer to that would probably be no. I may be wrong about that. But in any case, this is what we have to deal with today, and as history marches on, I'm sure this is going to be the question that we're going to confront. It may be obvious to you, maybe it's not, but the answer that I'm going to give is, yes, it is possible. But in the climate in which we live, that's a fairly radical claim, and so I need to try to defend it, support it, make sense out of why I think it is that we can disenculturate the gospel, and at least what that would mean. Now, in order to understand better why it makes a difference, I mean, a lot of people would say, so what, I suppose. But let me try to spell out what I think are the implications of whether we answer that question yes or no. Let's say we answer the question yes and say that it is possible to disenculturate the gospel. Then several things follow from that. One, if I believe that it's possible to disenculturate the gospel, then I will see my own discipleship as a journey towards some objectively real destination, something that we would call the truth. And I'm not, of course, necessarily making the claim that I know the truth or that I've arrived at the truth or that I have it within my control and my possession. But I believe that there is such a thing as the truth that is objectively real, that's out there, and is my destination. I'm on a journey to try to travel toward grasping and comprehending this thing that is true. What follows from that is I will understand that the cultural expression, the cultural embodiment of my belief that I have right now, whatever that might be, can be a distortion of that truth rather than an undistorted expression and embodiment of that truth. So I'm then in a position to recognize I may need to rethink some things. I may need to change my mind about some things. I may need to ultimately admit that I'm wrong about certain elements or aspects of my faith that I may hold very dearly and may be very comfortable with, and they're very familiar to me. But if there's an objectively real truth out there that stands in judgment over any and every cultural manifestation, an embodiment of Christianity, maybe it stands in judgment over mine. And therefore, I need to be prepared to stand condemned in some respect with respect to some element of my faith. So what I'm assuming in saying that, and everything I'm saying here today assumes that language and culture will have a tendency to distort that which they're seeking to embody or articulate. That's my assumption. And that's something that I've just become more and more convinced of throughout my entire life. As I look at throughout history at all the different Christian cultures and Christian traditions and expressions of Christianity and Christian practices, the tendency I see is for them to always distort what the faith is all about rather than authentically capture it and give expression to it. They tend to be a distorting lens. Now, some of you may think that's too cynical, but my study of the Bible combined with my knowledge of Christian history has led me to be fairly convinced that that's the case. So my faith is something that can and must grow and therefore change in order to more and more closely approximate truth and reality. What that means then is that my Christian faith is very rightly and appropriately dynamic and growing. It would be very inappropriate for it to be unchanging and static. Notice how contrary that goes to a lot of Christian traditions. A lot of Christian traditions put a value on conservatism. They tend to say, they'll look back and they'll see it as a virtue that I am believing and practicing my faith the same way they did 3,000 years ago. Whoops. 2,000 years ago. math is not my... And that that's somehow taken for granted, that that's the way it should be. I'm taking exactly the opposite perspective. If my faith is not changing, there's something suspect about it, because I was born into a context, into a culture that has articulated my faith to me, and if I'm right that a culture tends to always distort rather than genuinely capture, then it only stands to reason that if I am sincere and earnest about pursuing the truth, that I will change. And hopefully that change will be for the better. It also means then that I will relate to other people as fellow travelers on an intellectual journey toward a real destination. That has lots of implications. I will recognize that they haven't arrived either. I will give them room to grow. I will give them room to learn, room to change. Recognize that they are in process as I am in process, and it's okay for them to be in process. I don't condemn them for not having arrived, for not having all the answers right, for not seeing things the way I see things. I'll give myself room to grow accordingly. So there's all kinds of important practical interpersonal implications of that, it seems to me. That means part of it will be that I will be open to learning from other believers who have differences with me. If we don't see the faith the same way, I think I'm right, but maybe I'm wrong, maybe they're right. Maybe there's something I need to hear in the way they're articulating and practicing their faith that's going to be an important corrective on me. As I look back on my life, one thing that's very striking to me is how contemptuous and disdainful I was of teachers, lecturers, professors, Bible teachers that I heard back in my early 20s. Now I was just completely contemptuous. They're not Christians. They don't believe this stuff. That's not real Christianity. And I find myself today teaching the same things they were saying to me back then. I just wasn't ready to hear it. The preparation was not there to give me the courage, the humility, the openness to be able to hear what they were saying. And I kick myself now, because I could have saved 15 years, 20 years if I just listened to them. But, you just can't do that. This is a journey, this is a process, and you can only get there as fast as you can get there, and ultimately God's in control of that. But at least in principle, in theory, if we understand that truth is truth, and I think that was in place for me even back there, at least in theory and in principle, I recognized the theoretical possibility that they were right and I was wrong. I allowed that. I wasn't ready to admit that they were right and I was wrong, but at least it was a theoretical possibility. So that means that ideally, dialogue among believers becomes a necessary, a loving, and an essential critical aspect of my relationship to other people. That's one of the things that seems to me so lacking in Christian culture today, is that you'll go into a Christian fellowship and you can talk about anything, but you begin to verge on the subject of doctrine, theology, what it is the Bible teaches, and we quickly change the subject because we may actually get into a conflict You know, we may actually disagree about something, and that will hurt our relationship with each other. And isn't this about fellowship? Isn't this about relationships with one another? Back when I was in college, I remember, and I think it's still present today, there are people saying, there's a slogan that they use, doctrine divides, theology separates, that kind of thing. And their point was, Christianity is all about loving one another. Christianity is all about relationships with one another. So let's not do theology. I mean, keep that, either eliminate that or keep that at arm's length, because that interferes with relationships. Well, it only interferes with relationships if you cop an attitude in the dialogue, if you don't have humility, if you don't have openness, if you don't have tolerance for the possibility that someone else might be right and you might be wrong, or you're giving them the space to grow and it's okay that they're wrong, then it can actually interfere with the relationship. But the solution, it seems to me, is to not deny the importance of truth and theology and doctrine. That the way, the antidote to breaking relationships is to teach people how to have relationships better. To be accepting, to be respectful, to be loving, to be kind, even in the midst of sometimes profound and serious disagreements about what is true. But it just seems to me there's nothing in principle impossible about learning to be good people who disagree with each other and treat one another with the kind of love and respect that is appropriate. Okay, what if the answer is no? That no, you cannot disenculturate the gospel, then how am I going to look at my faith? In that case, I will see my own discipleship as a personal journey with no determinate destination. It's just what I do insofar as I consider myself a Christian. I mean, it may be dynamic, it may be changing, it may be growing, it doesn't have to be static, but I'm not going anywhere, I'm just going. I'm not going toward anything, I'm just going. And going one direction is just as valid as going another direction. I'm just being a Christian, and I'm just working out my Christianity. It's a very, very different picture, very, very different concept of discipleship than the one I just described. In this picture, it makes no sense to even worry whether my cultural expression in the embodiment of my faith is a distortion of the truth, rather than an undistorted expression, because there is no transcultural truth by which to judge what is and what is not a distortion. So I don't worry about whether it's true. I don't worry about whether it's authentic. I'm just being a Christian in my way, on my terms, on my journey. This view assumes not that language and culture have a tendency to distort the faith and distort the truth of Christianity, as I assume. This view assumes that language and culture are an essential defining element of faith and an essential defining element of the truth of Christianity. Or to put it another way, what this view assumes that I think is radically different from my picture is that knowledge, understanding, meaning, truth just are the words that you use to describe it. If I can get anything across today, it's going to be, we have to make a choice here. Let's just take something as simple as my ordinary philosophy of language. I'm using language to convey something to you. Is the meaning that I'm seeking to convey to you, is it contained in my words? This view would say yes. I would say no. My words are not my meaning. My words are a tool that I'm using to convey my meaning. But there is an important distinction to be made between the words that I'm using as a tool to convey it and the meaning itself that I'm wanting to convey. The way I would picture it, it's like there's this mental thing floating out here apart from me. And as I have sought to know and understand reality, one of the things that I have comprehended is this mental thing right here, floating out here. It's not me. It's not a part of me. I didn't create it. I didn't make it. I'm not the author of it. It's independent of me and autonomous from me. But it's there. And I have discovered it in my intellectual quest for understanding. I have discovered that this thing is true. This thing helps, this thing is a description of the world that I'm trying to come to understand, this mental thing here. Well, if I then want you to see that as well, one possibility is you could just see that on your own, you know, through life experience and through your own studies and reflection, whatever. You don't need me. You could discover that yourself. You don't need me. But let's say that I want to convey to you what it is that I see, that I have comprehended, that I have discovered. What I do is I try to point to that thing with my language, with my words. And so I put together sentences and arguments and descriptions and so on using the tool of language to try to get you, with your understanding in your mind, to see what I see. That's the philosophy of language that I work with, that makes sense to me, that I believe is the way language really works. What is happening today is that philosophy of language is being rejected. And what people are arguing is there is nothing out here. What I'm saying to you when I use language is nothing but the language itself. The language is the truth. The language is the meaning. The language is the reality that I'm seeking to convey to you. There is no more. There is nothing else. In my view, I can do a good job or a bad job of using language to point to this thing. I'm either competent in my use of language or I'm incompetent in my use of language. To the extent that I successfully get you to comprehend the same thing that I comprehend, to the extent that I'm successful, I'm competent in my use of language. To the extent that I'm not successful, either I'm incompetent or you're a little dull, one or the other. But there's something in this dynamic between us that's not allowing us to successfully get at what this thing is. In the view that I am challenging, that I'm rejecting, there really ultimately can't be anything such thing as incompetence in the use of language, because my language is my language. I said what I said. I meant what I meant. You know, I meant what the words mean. And how do you judge them? What do you judge them by? So on a grander scale, that's the view that is being taken toward Christianity, toward the faith, toward the gospel, is there is nothing out here that is Christianity by which we can judge my practices, my language, my theology, my doctrine, and so on. All we have is what we as Christians do. What I say, what I believe, how I practice my faith, that just is Christianity to me. And what are you going to judge it by? There's nothing out there to judge it by, just like there's nothing out there to judge the competence of my use of language by. So on this view then, no, ultimately, I mean, I'm not sure everyone would take it to this conclusion, but logically, no self-evaluation is appropriate or necessary. There's ultimately nothing to judge it by. So what would its self-evaluation be? Why would I become self-reflective and self-critical in my faith? Where's the standard? My faith is something that doesn't need to grow or change. I suspect most people who take this view expect that it will grow and change, but it doesn't need to. I can be a Christian and become as conservative as I want to, and it would be perfectly appropriate because, again, there's no standard that I'm measuring. There's no destination that I'm moving toward. The other implication of this, I think, is that I will relate to other people as living and understanding an entirely different reality than mine, ultimately of their own making and experience. And so, if it comes to Christianity, I will have to recognize that someone else's Christianity is an entirely different faith. It's an entirely different religion. It's an entirely different gig than the one I'm engaged in. And that's okay. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's just a completely different religion, and that's how I'm going to relate to them. So it doesn't make any sense that I would learn from other people, because learning from other people about their faith doesn't help me with my faith. My faith is different from theirs. I won't see there any importance to persuading others to consider my understanding of the faith. I mean, why would I do that? They have their religion. I have my religion. They don't need to adopt mine. I mean, why would I do that? Dialogue becomes completely inappropriate and unnecessary. What takes its place is tolerance instead. I don't dialogue with others. I simply tolerate their different faith, their different religion, their different reality. I will understand and accept the important differences between me and other people. That's true. But it's a kind of, it's what I would call a weak acceptance rather than a strong acceptance. And what I mean by that is, in the kind of acceptance that we saw Paul describing in Romans 14, that's a strong acceptance. Because what Paul is arguing is, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. We've got this profound and deep and significant conflict, difference of opinion, but love puts the difference and the context in the appropriate perspective such that it doesn't condemn the other person or hold them in contempt because their position differs from mine. It's an acceptance that's overcome a problem, and that's why I call it a strong acceptance. It's a morally virtuous acceptance because it requires love and real wisdom and understanding and perspective in order to frame the difference in the appropriate perspective. What postmodernism does is advocate a kind of weak acceptance. We have a difference, but big deal. I don't have to demonstrate any character. I don't have to demonstrate any love. I don't have to overcome any problem in order to accept the other person. I don't even acknowledge the problem as a problem. Everything's valid. Everything is equally acceptable. So how hard is it to tolerate that which is tolerable? If I've already swallowed the notion that everything is tolerable, then tolerance is not difficult. But tolerance is difficult if I have to tolerate that which is essentially and fundamentally intolerable to start with. Then I'm demonstrating some character of some kind in the appropriate kind of way. Okay, anyway, that's what's at stake. How we answer the question of whether our faith and Christianity is enculturated is going to make a huge difference in how we relate to each other, how we relate to doctrine, how we relate to theology. All this stuff is transformed by answering the question differently. In a sense, this is a very modern question in one sense. In another sense, it's not. The ancients, it seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but it seems to me that the ancients did not seem to have been quite as explicitly aware as we are of the relationship between language, thought, and culture. We today, one of the discoveries of the modern world, perhaps, is the intimate connection between language, thought, and culture. We're very sensitive to that. We're very aware of that. And that may be a relatively new and modern discovery, if you will. So if you ask an ancient, is it possible to disenculturate the gospel, I'm not sure that they would have even easily understood the question. And to the extent that they could have been made to understand it, I think a medieval, for example, somebody who born and raised in Christian culture in the Middle Ages, a medieval probably would have answered no, it's not possible to disenculturate it, in the sense that he believed that the grasp of the gospel had to be embedded in and reflective of a particular culture, namely his culture. But his culture had it right. His culture was the embodiment of the faith. His culture was the right answer about how to birth a culture out of the truths of Christianity. But today, the modern problem is, today we're more inclined to think that it's impossible, in principle, to disenculturate the gospel, to extract it out of a culture, and that's the problem that I need to try to solve here. So before I answer that question, let me be clear. Is disenculturation, when we talk about disenculturating the gospel or Christianity or the faith, whatever you want to put in there, I want to be clear on what it is that it's possible to disenculturate. Obviously, it's not possible to disenculturate Christian culture for obvious reasons. What I think is possible to disenculturate is the gospel itself, where the gospel is an understanding or grasp of the essence of the message of Jesus, a message that is true, meaningful, and relevant to any human being in any human culture whatsoever. So if the gospel can be disenculturated, I'm believing that the message that Jesus brought into the world, what he taught us, is not just relevant and meaningful to certain people in certain cultures, but it's relevant and meaningful to any human being at any time, in any culture, throughout all of human history. So that's the claim that I'm making. Now, I think the reason some people have a hard time with why they think it's so obvious that you can't disenculturate Christianity is because they have a different concept of Christianity than I do. They equate Christianity with culture. They equate Christianity with practices and beliefs and institutions and so on that have the elements of culture built right into it. Well, if you define Christianity as a culture, well then, yeah, how could you disenculturate Christianity? The minute you got rid of the culture, you're evacuating the Christianity right out of it. But I don't have that concept of Christianity. My understanding of Christianity is that it's not a culture, it's not even a worldview per se, necessarily. It's a message of good news. Now, as a message of good news, it certainly involves and entails certain beliefs, so certain components of a worldview, and I do believe that those beliefs that make up the good news message are grounded in a particular worldview that is true rather than false. But when you and I believe the gospel, we may believe the gospel without having come to terms with having understood and comprehended the entire true worldview that it's grounded in. I mean, you and I have a lot of screwy beliefs, things that just aren't true. We think they're true. We think they're consistent with the gospel. We think that they are the biblical worldview that the gospel is grounded in. But we're wrong about some of those things, undoubtedly. If I knew which ones they were wrong, I'd change them. I don't know which of those things I believe are wrong. But I believe enough, haven't seen enough of church history to believe that I can't have it right. I have to be a product of my culture just as I see everyone else as a product of their culture. And my culture is that distorting lens that has led me to some wrong, false conclusions about what the true worldview is. So so what makes us all Christians is that we have all grasped a core in common, which isn't primarily philosophy, it's not primarily theology, it's not primarily doctrine, rather it's primarily this story, if you will, of a creator God coming and rescuing out of this creation people who need rescuing. And we can grasp that much even if we have a lot of false beliefs about the world, the cosmos, God, and reality. We can still grasp that much. And that's what makes a Christian, is the degree to which they have not only grasped that, but have embraced that personally as vitally true for them as an individual. Well, it's that part that I'm talking about when I talk about disenculturating it. I also, to a certain extent, am wanting to talk about the biblical worldview, because I think ultimately we can disenculturate the biblical worldview as well. That's part of our journey. That's part of our task, is to know the truth about everything that we can know. And I need to correct, change, grow, learn, and modify my whole paradigm about how I understand reality and what the Bible is teaching me about reality. I don't have to get that right to be an authentic believer, but to be a disciple of Jesus, part of the journey is going to be to attempt to get all that stuff right. And I think that can also be disenculturated, but that's a different, that's a more advanced task. Okay, so what do I mean by, if we enter into the task of disenculturating the gospel, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that an articulation of the gospel message is possible. It's possible to disenculturate that. Every articulation of the gospel, every time I get up to speak and teach and try to explain the gospel, it's out of a certain culture that I'm speaking. I can't disenculturate that. To disenculturate that would be to get rid of language itself, like David was emphasizing yesterday. Language is so intimately a part of culture that any time I use language, I am reflecting and manifesting my culture. So that's not possible. But what I mean is that there's an objectively true, this thing out here, an objectively true transcultural message that any and every particular articulation of is an articulation of. I mean, there's this X here that I'm articulating when I articulate the gospel, and that is there to be articulated by everyone, anywhere, at any time, within their own culture and out of their own culture. But it sits there, and it itself is not defined by or reflective of or grounded in any particular culture. It transcends all those cultures. That's what I'm talking about. Now, why in the modern time do we ask the question? I mean, why would we think that it's not possible to disenculturate this thing out here that transcends cultures? Seems to me that there's two axioms that we in the modern days have accepted. The first one is that our knowledge and the language we use to express it is inescapably shaped by our culture. That's just an axiom. That is, my language actually controls and determines and dictates what I can see, what I can experience, and what I can know, and how I will understand it. This is a classic example, and I'm sure there's more interesting examples, but just the one that I always remember is the anthropologist who talks about how Eskimos see snow differently than we do, than you and I do. And how do we know that? Because they have, I can't remember how many, 9, 12, 24 different words for snow, and we only have one word for snow. And because we only have one word for snow, don't you see? We don't see the differences that they see. Where they see a distinction, we don't even perceive the distinction. That's sort of the argument of cultural anthropologists, some cultural anthropologists. Well, you know, when I stop to think about that, is that right? Am I so bound to my... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll come back to that. That's the argument. That's the axiom, is that the words that I use to express my perception and understanding of the world are reflective of the understanding itself. I only understand as far as my language takes me. Okay? So my language dictates and controls, confines me, imprisons me into a certain way of perceiving, knowing, understanding, and even experiencing my reality. That's the first axiom. Second axiom, related to that, very closely related to that, is that the content of my knowledge is inescapably bound to the language that we think in. I mean, it's one thing to say that my language influences and shapes what I can perceive and know and experience, but I think in modern times we've accepted a second axiom, and that is we're inescapably bound to our language. Well, if that's true, then my Christian culture gives me the language, the categories, the institutions, the beliefs, the practices that embody and give shape to my faith. If we are imprisoned by those things, then obviously there's no way that any Christian could ever transcend their culture to grasp something out here. I mean, even if there was something out here, I would never be able to access it, because the only tools I have to access it with are, I'm a prisoner of those. And so those will always be the lenses through which I look at this thing out here, if it even exists. So the argument is, it's hopeless. No way can you and I ever transcend our culture and come to an understanding of something that stands above my culture and judges my culture and condemns elements of my culture. It can't ever happen. Now, the problem with that is I don't accept those axioms that have led us to that kind of conclusion. So let me comment on that for a second. First of all, it seems to me that language does not define me, and therefore does not does not inescapably bind me to looking at the world and experiencing it in a particular way. Language doesn't define me. I use language like a tool, like I was arguing earlier. Another way of saying the same thing, reason is not language. Language is employed as a tool of reason. But reason transcends language. See, in the modern world that we're in, language is reasoning, and reasoning is language. I reject that. I think my reason transcends the language that I use. I'm not, and therefore I'm not a prisoner of it. It is not that, as I said earlier, it's not language that captures meaning. It's the language user who captures and embodies meaning within his own understanding, and then conveys that with language. Another consideration, language is a blunt instrument. One of the books that we read in the Gutenberg curriculum is by Michael Polanyi called Personal Knowledge. And he has a short section that was very profound in its impact on me. A very short section of that book where he talks about what he calls the poverty of language and how absolutely ingenious it is that language has the quality of poverty to it. What he means by that is we have only a finite number of words to use to give expression to the infinite possibilities of meaning. Think how unwieldy and unusable and impractical language would be if I had a different symbol for every different meaning that I wanted to convey. I couldn't memorize all the symbols. It would be impossible to have a usable grasp of language if I had to memorize that much. I couldn't keep all that in my memory. But what's truly remarkable is with just a few hundred words, or if you have a good vocabulary, what? A couple thousand? Yeah, how many is it? 3,000? With a finite number of words, I can say absolutely anything that I need to say. I mean, when you think about it, it's truly astonishing. But I think the reason that we can do that is simply because I am an intelligent human being with a rationality that's not confined to language, and you are an intelligent human being who's not confined to language. You can together come to discover this mental thing out here that we can comprehend with our minds. All I have to do is point to it with a blunt instrument. And I point to it with a blunt instrument, and you're intelligent enough to figure out what it is that I'm pointing to. That's the problem that people are having with trying to develop artificial intelligence. Machines are so stupid. They're so incurably stupid that they can't use language, and they can't even learn to use language. Because language is not a tool that a stupid machine can use. Language is only a useful tool to an intelligent human being made in the image of God who can actually grasp reality, who can actually come into contact with the reality that is out there with their mind and get it, comprehend it. Well, for those of us who are capable of comprehending reality anyway, language becomes a very, very useful tool for relating to one another and helping convey to other people what it is that I see. But if you're dealing with something that can't see it anyway, language is not going to help. But what that means then, if what I'm saying is true, it points to the fact very clearly that my reason is bigger than, greater than, more than, and other than the language I use. The language I use is just a tool.
Let's see.
The other, not only the poverty of language, the other thing to notice about language is that it's inherently imprecise and inherently ambiguous. Not only do I use a few words, but the words that I do use don't really have any determinate meaning in and of themselves. The words only mean what I mean for them to mean at the time that I mean them to mean that. And you have to be smart enough to figure it out what I mean by the word. The word doesn't come already telling you what it means. That's the problem of interpretation. That's the art of interpretation, is learning the skill to be able to make contact with another mind on the other end of that language and get what that mind is getting, see what that mind is seeing. And obviously it takes someone intelligent on this end to be able to do that. I would argue that, sorry, am I getting ahead of myself? It seems to me that everybody speaks their own language. We each have our own language that we speak. And understanding one another really ultimately is the task of learning how to understand. I mean, my understanding you is ultimately the task of me understanding your language, which is different than my language. We don't speak the same language. I mean, even if we're all English speakers, yes, we're English speakers, which is a broad category of languages, but you don't speak the same language that I speak, and I don't speak the same language that you speak. So in seeking to communicate and understand one another, one way of understanding what that task involves is me learning your language by listening to you. And I would argue that in that sense, all of us speak a private language. It's not a public language. We all speak our own private language. Wittgenstein raised the question of whether it's even a private language is even possible. I would reverse that question. I don't think a public language is possible. There's no such thing as a public language. Every language is a private language. And given that, I have to use my rationality and my intelligence to make contact with you and see what you see and understand what you understand by learning to interpret your language. So all that is a way of trying to emphasize what we're dealing with in the end in culture and in language and in articulation of the gospel and so on. What we're dealing with is an enterprise that ultimately transcends the language that we use and therefore the culture that we use. Because I am not a prisoner of my language, I have the ability rationally to imagine using a different language. I can imagine believing things that I don't believe. I can imagine finding relevant and significant practices that I don't find relevant and significant. As a rational, intelligent human being, I'm capable with my imagination of that kind of empathy and that kind of understanding. So I can learn in time to translate my understanding of the gospel that I naturally and easily, readily articulate out of in my language, in my culture. I can learn your language and your culture, and there's this thing that I have tried to embody in my language and my culture that I am fully capable of translating into your language and your culture. I'm not saying it's easy. That's a difficult task. But in principle and in theory, there's nothing about the nature of language and human rationality that makes that impossible to do. And that, I think, is what we're attempting to do in the task of disenculturation, is to come to an understanding of the faith that I will always articulate in my language, I will always understand it in terms of my culture, but I have a grasp of it that in principle, I could take and translate into your language and into your culture, in principle. Now, what would that look like? There are probably several things that I could say about what that would look like, but the most important thing, I think, is that if my grasp of the gospel is transcending my own language and culture, then it's going to be two-dimensional rather than one-dimensional in this sense. I may very well have my language in which I express the gospel, but I will be able to make a distinction between that which it is that I am embodying in my language and the language that I'm using to embody it. I will have a two-story understanding of it. I will understand what is at the essence of my understanding and what, in fact, is peculiar to my language and my culture and my expression of it, my articulation of it. I'll be able to make the distinction. And so when you come along and you articulate the same gospel in other language and in other terms, I'm not going to say, no, you're not right. You didn't use the right language. I'm going to recognize that, oh, I see. You're seeing the same thing I'm seeing, and you're just expressing it differently. I'm fully capable of understanding that and making that distinction, I would argue. So it's not going to stop me from being who I am. It's not going to stop me from practicing my faith the way I practice my faith, do what I do, appreciate the institutions I appreciate, support the institutions I want to support. I'm still going to be a Christian the way I want to be a Christian. But I will be able to make the distinction between what is essentially at the core of what makes the gospel that you and I share in common, and what part of my practice and articulation of the faith is sort of peculiar to me because it's me and my culture. No reason I can't make that distinction. Whereas if my articulation of the faith is just one-dimensional, then I'm going to insist that you describe it the way I describe it, that you practice it the way I practice it, that you do what I do. Otherwise, you're not a Christian in the way that I'm a Christian. I mean, here's what I do and here's what I say, and that's all there is to it. But if in fact it's two-dimensional, here's what I do and here's what I say, but that's the way I do it and that's the way I say it, and here it is that here's the faith that I'm seeking to embody when I do that. And I see that you're doing the same thing in your own particular way. Okay. There was another point I was going to make that I forget. Maybe it'll come out in the questions, but I think we're about out of time. Do we take a break?
Okay. Well, this is the end of the day summary open Q&A. So let's just, Eric has the microphone back there, and you can just fire away.
A couple of quick questions. First one. Does the culture necessarily produce a worldview,
either consciously or subconsciously, or is a worldview really something that's cognitive and rational and has to be thought through and generated independently of a culture? Or what's the relation or dynamic in that?
I would say that a culture doesn't necessarily produce a worldview. It does necessarily produce a backcloth, what I was calling a backcloth. But that isn't necessarily consistent, not systematic. What happens is within a particular culture, there will be individuals who will work at the project of developing a worldview that is more or less consistent with that backcloth. So I would say that, like in American culture, I'd say we have a backcloth, but there are probably several worldviews that are represented within that culture.
And my second question is open. Thinking through the history of Christian thought, and specifically of Luther and his program, and Kierkegaard and his program, that this idea of the necessity of disenculturing the gospel has a historical basis in those two and perhaps other works. So my question is, one, do you think that's an accurate description of at least part of what they were trying to do? And two, what is it that makes, is it just the passage of time that sort of deadens the impact of the gospel and all these other things accrue to it where it becomes necessary to disenculture it? Or is it through just indolence and ignorance that these things add up that don't really reflect the truth of it?
I think we can assume that authentic Christians down through history have sought to disenculturate the gospel. That is, to learn from the Bible what the biblical message actually is. The question then becomes is how successful were they really in doing that? And some were probably more successful than others. So I'll start with at least that.
Yeah, I to answer in response to your second question, I don't, if I understood it, I don't think it's just the case that we come along and we revitalize the gospel by discovering anew the transcendent gospel and then we put it in our own context. And that in the first generation it's fine and appropriate and valid and true, and then over time it degenerates. I do think that happens, and I think for example, Luther's insights, are things that I can resonate with. As I read the Bible, I go, yeah, he really was seeing what's at stake here. And Kierkegaard, I really resonate with. He really was seeing what's at stake here. Stuff that Bonhoeffer's saying tomorrow, in our reading for tomorrow, I go, yeah, I mean, this is really true. Stuff that seems to me to be compatible with the Bible as I read it, I hopefully grasping the transcultural truth of the thing. So that happens, and then second generation Lutherans or second generation Kierkegaardians or whatever, who then try to take their insights and they do something weird with them that turns them into something that they're not. And they're no longer insights, they're now a distortion, they're now an aberration. So I think that's one way that history goes. But I think in what we are looking at this morning in mystical theology, I think because of the intellectual seduction that Greek philosophy had on the early church fathers, I think almost right away, people were trying to enculturate the gospel into a culture that had elements into it that were actually alien to the gospel itself. And that culture ended up making the gospel not the gospel at all, not Christianity at all. So I think that also is at work in church history.
So this is for whoever has anything to say. Do any of you think that there's any place for any of the elements of mysticism in modern Christianity? Like, is there anything that we can draw from that, those beliefs or those practices that you think is valuable?
My basic answer is no. But I do believe, like in our reading today, I do think we have lost something that they understood, and that is how big and transcendent God is. I think that's a truth that they had a better grasp of. I think my concept of transcendence would not be exactly the same as theirs, because I don't think God transcends personhood. I don't think God transcends rationality. So in that sense, their transcendence was sort of a method. That is, give me something that you think God might be, and I'll tell you, no, he's not. I mean, it's kind of, we get there by the way of negation and just negating everything that you might say. And I think that's a fault that led to a faulty concept of the transcendence of God. But their faulty concept of the transcendence of God is better than our having no concept of the transcendence of God. So in that sense, I think we have something to learn from them. But that's not really mysticism per se. Mysticism per se, with the contemplation and the spiritual disciplines that go with that, I personally don't think that's compatible with the biblical message or worldview.
Language that Jack was just talking about a little while ago. Yeah, that's true. It's difficult to communicate those ideas. But to go to the point where, to say, let's head to the darkness that we might see the light, you know, or let's go into the unknowing that we might really know, is to take things way to take the problem of, and the difficulty of communicating the ideas of God way too far.
I have three questions, but I'll only ask two of them, and I'll make them shortened versions. One is, I would like to know what the theological status of culture is. Namely, is it a part of created human nature? And if so, how is it good? This is a difficult question to answer because I see it related to your view of reason and truth. You say that we must posit truth, that namely that we can arrive at truth. Yet you are not as clear as to whether or not we can really gain knowledge of truth and know that we know the truth. So not only gain knowledge of truth, but also know that we know the truth. If we can have knowledge of the truth, can this knowledge be had apart from a cultural perspective? If not, then we must give some positive value to culture. If it can't be had apart from a culture, then a cultural perspective, I'm assuming all humans are going to have a cultural perspective. If it can't be had apart from a cultural perspective, then we have to give either some positive value to culture, or, and this seems to be your perspective, we make cultural embodiment totally irrelevant, adding nothing positive with respect to our understanding of the gospel. And that seems to me to be counterintuitive, and even some conversations I've had with you about, I mean, like you just said, Pseudo-Dionysus. I mean, he because of Greek philosophy, it allowed him to have a very insight into the radical transcendence of God that other cultural perspectives wouldn't have access to. So it seems that like culture sometimes does let give a perspective that's unique. And you're the one that drew my attention to this in a conversation. People with certain experiences and things like that can see things that I might not be able to see. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering, on the one hand, to recapitulate, is culture, what is it? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it part of human nature? Is it a part of the fall? Because culture seems to have this problematic place in your talk.
Just to be clear, how many questions was that?
That was the first question. Okay.
He's not asking the third.
Okay. Well, David might have a better answer than I do to this, but I would see culture as a part of human nature in the sense that we are culture builders. I think it's just natural to human beings to be social creatures who therefore are culture builders. So it's a part of our humanity that we build culture and have cultures and exist in culture. Is it good or bad? Both. And sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. I mean, that is, it can become an embodiment of that which is good in us, and it can become an embodiment of that which is bad in us. So there's nothing about culture that's inherently unchallengeable, inherently good, but it can be. It can be good. So, I'm sorry, lost track of the...
Well, the question becomes, I mean, you said that you see culture as leading to kind of marring things, murking things up, you know, leading
yeah,
to...
Yeah, okay.
And so I was just wondering about what...
Yeah, that on my part, that's not a theoretical position. It's more an empirical position. I mean, it's just as I look at things more often than not, that seems to be that what happens is that the cultures stand in the way of us seeing the truth rather than getting us there. But you're right. I will say that sometimes the peculiar stance that my culture gives me allows me to see things that are true more readily than people who don't have that cultural stand. I think that's true.
And if we can have a positive evaluation of culture, why this project of disenculturation?
Well, I wasn't very clear. I'm sorry. But what I was trying to say when I said what I don't mean by disenculturation is I don't mean that we're going to have and practice and understand and grasp for myself a disenculturated gospel. It will always be enculturated. I will always express it in my language. I will always practice it in my practices and my institutions and so on. And I don't think there's any, I'm not even sure it's possible to get rid of those things. I mean, not only is it not a virtue, but I don't even think it would be possible to disenculturate me in my faith. So what I was trying to get at is, even though I can't take me out of the culture and live my faith outside of a culture transculturally, I think there is a truth that transcends culture. And that's what it is that I am trying to express and trying to embody and trying to live in my culture, in my language, in my life. So there is no value, nor is it even possible, I think, to disenculturate Christianity in the sense of have a Christianity without culture. I don't think that's possible. But I can grasp the gospel in such a way that I understand what it is that does transcend my culture that I am expressing in my culture. That's the two story, the two dimensions that I was talking about, that that even though I can't escape my articulation of it and expression of it in my culture, I can nonetheless be aware rationally that there is this thing that's true, that's not just true for me, but it's true for somebody in another culture, in another time, in another place as well. And I can know what that is, I think, at least in principle, in theory.
Culture can cut both ways. That culture can give me assumptions that are very false, but it can also give me assumptions that are very true. And part of the process of disenculturation is raising those assumptions to the level that we're conscious of them and examining them and then picking and choosing those that correspond with biblical truth and those that don't. So it's part of the process of disenculturation is just raising those things to the level that we actually examine them. What's wrong is a Christianity that is enculturated in the sense that it brings along all those assumptions absolutely unexamined.
One more comment from me, Jonathan. I was thinking about your question yesterday a little bit more, and I hope this isn't too simplistic, but there was a question about worldview that you're asking with respect to the gospel itself. And Jack raised an interesting point this afternoon about the gospel being something less than the complete biblical message. But imagine for a minute if I were able to, as a human being, to study the entire Bible and acquire the original author's intents of those passages so that all the ideas that those authors sought to communicate, I actually learned. I could say, I think, then, that I had a complete biblical worldview at that point. So maybe what we could talk about then is disenculturating the biblical message. That if I'd studied the entire Bible and understood all those ideas, that would be my disenculturated biblical message. Okay? Then what I would need to do is to live out the implications of that in the culture in which I'm living right now, in which case I've just enculturated the biblical message appropriately to the extent that I must, if I'm going to live in a culture, just because that's I have to do that. I have to take on their language. I have to live in the society in which that culture resides. But at least now I've got this disenculturated biblical message in my head that I can use to live out those implications. Does that make sense, or is that along the lines of what you were talking about?
This is actually a perfect segue into the second question.
Which I would escape there.
You almost escaped from my endless ranting, but this is a question about, all right, why do we refer to biblical truth as disencultured? No book of the Bible is disencultured, as you pointed out. It seems to me an extra biblical task to distill truth from the cultural garb of the Bible, something more in line with the ecumenical councils, which also failed to be truly disencultured. As a matter of fact, it is Paul that asks Romans to think of themselves as Gentiles, that is, with respect to Jews. It is also Paul that speaks of people being grafted onto a vine they are not naturally a part of. This relativizes other cultures, and therefore other stories, to the story of God dealing with a particular people, Israel. A story that eventually culminates in this God irreplaceably relating to a single person of these people. Nothing about the Bible strives to distill mediating aspects such as culture, personality, and personal destiny. Rather, it seems to embrace these things. Therefore, my question is, this is a little rhetorical question, is disenculturation even biblical?
Well, I would argue that it is. I mean, I think in the passage that we're going to look at in Galatians, I think Paul is calling Peter to task for not grasping the disenculturated gospel. Because there's no problem if it's just Jews living in Jewish culture, then you don't have an issue. Do you eat kosher? You do not eat kosher? What are you doing there? But because you had two cultures in collision with each other, Peter took one route, Paul took another, and Paul is saying, Peter, don't you understand the message you're sending through this practice is not consistent with the gospel we believe? So there he's wanting Peter's understanding of the gospel to transcend his time and place such that he can reinculturate it in a different context, in a different situation, in a different historical setting, differently than he is. He's just pretending like they're all Jews, or that the whole Gentile issue is not relevant. And Paul says you can't do that. So, I mean, what you're saying is true. Every book we read, every letter we read is enculturated. That's true. But I don't think that in of itself, I mean, why is that true? I don't see how it could be otherwise. I mean, how are you going to not have it enculturated? I mean, even like I was trying to argue, even my presentation right now is in a language and therefore reflects a culture. I can't talk to you without enculturating what it is that I think I see, and I enculturate it. But just because I'm enculturating what I think I see, what I want you to see is that which rises above my culture, that transcends it. And I think that's true of all the books of the Bible as well.
I think it would be analogous to what a child has to do with his parent, that the parent says, don't do X in a specific circumstance and don't do Y in this other circumstance. And the child's task is to extrapolate from all those don't do's, all those specific applications of a principle, what is the principle that is behind all of those don't do's. And that's a similar kind of process, I think, to extrapolating out what are the universal principles that lie behind the specific applications to a given culture in a given time. And we have to do that. If a child doesn't do that, all he has is a list of don't do's, and he doesn't have the foggiest idea what to do in situation W that he's never faced before.
Thank you. I honestly don't have a specific question, so I may need to just pass this away if somebody does. But I do think one comment that happened in our discussion in reference to the mystical theology I found really helpful. Basically, Ron, he wasn't sure if the Latin was right, but he talked about the mystical theology being the via negativa, or something by the way of negation. And then he described another way, the via, he guessed was affirmata or something, or the way of affirmation. And I guess just to say that became very helpful, both in understanding how pseudo-Dionysus, what he was saying, seems to break down in its negative, the way of negating, essentially, kind of ultimately everything, as opposed to the desire to experience truth in community. And maybe this is where I'm getting ahead of myself too, because this will come out later in the week, and in a sense have an epiphany or a transcendent sort of experience by affirming what is true in a lot of different ways. And I guess in its commonest terms, I see that that's one way of trying to do that, is to understand what the Bible really says and affirm that. And that through that, our longing for eyes to see and ears to hear, some of that's granted, that maybe that it informs and creates a worldview that sees more of reality. And that in and of itself, there's something about that perspective that it's not really transcendent, but it's an aha. And my other point was, as an artist, I feel like one of my goals is to create a message through some sort of piece of art that also provides a similar experience. There's something heightened about that. It doesn't mean that it's qualitatively better necessarily, and I was really curious about what I found as an arrogant attitude in this man, in the voice, and really kind of lavishing us with very poetic language that is hard to follow and sounds really authoritative. So, you know, if I didn't have my head on straight, I'd kind of go, well, yeah, that sounds pretty cool and powerful. Yeah, I want that. So anyway, it's not about an arrogance, but I guess I was looking for a way in, certainly as an artist, to affirm that the desire to have maybe even certain euphoric insights at times isn't a bad idea. And just to know that, I guess that's not really what this guy is doing, that the mystical theology is actually, it's thinking it can go even well beyond that, and that that's not really of much use to us. It's obviously no problem for me to talk. So the one other thing I would say is, it is really powerful to me to, I'm guessing we're looking at these guys because we want to see how it is that human beings import culture into Christianity. And I think, you know, our scripture today is really interesting, where Paul's kind of saying, well, when you guys were participating in pagan religions, like, again, Ron was saying that tongues or some G word that means tongues was being practiced in other religions, and I did not know that. It makes sense to me now that I think about it, but the gift of tongues being done in other pagan religions, so that the fact that somebody would become a Christian and say, well, doing stuff like that is still evidence of me as a spiritual person, so I'm going to do that and I'm going to value it highly, is an enculturation of the gospel that's obviously distorting it. And Paul is basically saying that's exactly what it is and what it's doing, and the gospel doesn't require it or want you to do that. So I guess that, to me, those are, it seems to me, the baggage we bring from outside, or for me as somebody who grew up in the church, the culture that I think means Christianity that I'm raised in is what needs to be disencultured. Aided. You have anything to say to that?
Amen. Maybe just one comment about, I love you artists, okay? And I love the fact that you talk in language where you speak of euphoric experiences, and I appreciate that, as long as, unlike Pseudo Dionysius, you're not saying that it's possible to transcend your humanity and the design that God has given you. Because that's what it seems to me that Pseudo Dionysius was trying to do. Was God has given us limits on our rationality and on our understanding. And it was almost as though he was saying, we've got to get beyond those in order to really understand God. In other words, let's repudiate our humanity and do something that's even beyond our humanity. That's what we can't do. And that's what it seems to me as though he was not willing to do, was to remain within the limitations of his humanity and the levels of understanding that God can give us. We don't have to become transcendent in order to understand transcendence. But that's what I think he was advocating, was becoming transcendent, or extending beyond the limitations of our humanity in order to fully understand transcendence. So, euphoria, go for it within your humanity. And the confines of the biblical message, the confines of the message that the Bible provides us with, that's our that leads us to an authoritative understanding of reality.
I think I'm going to say this. I don't know. It would seem that the peace of God that is given through the Holy Spirit really gives us a way to transcend humanity, the way that we experience it in this world, in this culture, in a way, I'm not going to try to say, I'm not charismatic, but that there really is a gift from the Holy Spirit that we meet in the mind of God that is beyond what we experience in our humanity and in our culture in everyday world.
Why do you say beyond it? You're a human being and you experience it. Why are you saying it's beyond your humanity?
Beyond the way we interact with each other as humans in normal everyday life. The fact that I could actually love my enemy goes against everything that we know in our culture. But it seems like maybe what Paul's talking about sometimes is that peace of God really is kind of from the mind of God that we're given through his Holy Spirit. That seems...
I missed what you said. It really is. What did you say? The mind of God?
I think I was just reading in 1 Corinthians when we are given... We share in the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. And it's not through the wisdom of this world. And it's something different than that. That seems to transcend intellectualism and the ways that we even try to reason to understand God's ways. That there is a peace that surpasses understanding. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
Okay, well...
About the Holy Spirit sort of taking the veil and allowing those that have the Holy Spirit to get it, and then those in the world without don't get it. Is that that type of counseling? We just need to, as human beings, we cannot accept what God is telling us in the Bible. We will not. Only through, I mean, I don't know, that's...
Testing. I don't know if that's what you're saying. That the Holy Spirit, only through the transcendent Holy Spirit can we understand, and not that we become transcendent, but we can get it. Otherwise, in our humanity, we cannot get it until that Holy Spirit lifts the veil and takes off our human understanding.
Maybe we need to, I think what you're saying is maybe we need to make a distinction between transcending our humanity and transcending our sinfulness, our ignorance, our foolishness. To transcend our foolishness, Earl wouldn't have any problem with that, I don't think.
Go for it. That's what we need to do with the biblical message, is to transcend our sinfulness and our ignorance and acquire that message. But that never. But in the process of doing that, we never transcend our humanity. As I'm defining humanity, which is just our capacity to understand.
Now, you did make another point that we transcended our intellectual understanding or something like that. I would agree with you. I think that's true. But in doing so, we're not transcending our humanity, I would argue, because there's more to my humanity than just my mental, intellectual understanding. I also make commitments. I'm a creature who commits, and I'm a moral creature. I'm a creature made to know my Creator, and the knowledge of my Creator and the way I live my life is defined by the commitments that I make. A lot of the passion, oftentimes I think what people are trying to get at when they talk about my faith is not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge, or whatever language we use. There's something very true about that, but they're thinking of it as it's not just my humanity, there's something supernatural here. Well, ultimately, there's something supernatural, in that something powerfully supernatural has to turn me from being an ignorant fool living in darkness to a wise, understanding, godly man living in light. I mean, that is a miracle. Like David was talking about, to confess Jesus as Lord is a miracle. So in that sense, it's supernatural. But there's nothing non-human about a human being coming to a point where, with the passion of everything that they are, they define their existence by the way they live their life. That's human. We are made to do that. And yes, there's a big difference between someone who intellectually says, I think Christianity is true, and someone who stakes their life on it. Those are radically, radically different experiences. And the one is dry and boring and uninteresting and unimpressive. The other is powerful and dynamic and impressive. A person whose life is committed to it. But I wouldn't see that as transcending my humanity. I think it's fulfilling my humanity, really.
If I understand what Earl is saying when he says to transcend our humanity, I think he's talking about arrogating ourselves to something that we were not made to be, isn't that? And that's the problem. To be fulfilled, to become the thing that we were made to be, that's not transcending our humanity. But it's arrogating ourselves to some other position. It's saying, I have a right to be united with God on my terms. That's transcending your humanity the way you're using it.
The question that Tim raises is one that resonates with me. And the way I think of it is there is something, it points out to me how truly amazing and miraculous is the newness of our life. Yes, the old is dead, and as Jack was saying, is dead, dry, all those sorts of things. With belief comes the transcendence over that oldness into the newness of life. The old has passed away, the new has come, we were dead, we are now alive, and that is just an amazingly miraculous transcendent experience over our old life. But as you're saying, it is, that's what God intends for. That's part of who God makes a pretty amazing thing.
Kim, the way I'm using humanity is is in its fullness, within mind, its fullness possibility. One of the things that struck me years ago was that the secularists had, hijacked the term humanism. You know, that in our culture we talk about secular humanism, and then there's Christianity. And no, there's secular humanism and there's Christian humanism. That humanism is just being who God has designed us to be. And you can pursue being a human being according to the beliefs and principles of the world. That we must transcend. The only way that can happen is by the miracle of God's Holy Spirit, who himself, being the transcendent God, changes us into people now who pursue Christian humanism, living out our humanity according to the way God has really designed us to do so. So when I was talking about we can't transcend our humanity, saying we can't transcend ultimately what God, I just can't become God.
I think what I was trying, what I was misunderstanding or that I don't understand is that when we are born again, that we aren't going to carry our humanity into eternal life. I mean, are we going to carry our humanity into eternal life? Because it seems like in some ways when we are in his kingdom now, I mean, there are some parts that we live in his kingdom here, maybe, I think. And part of me is going to be in eternal life with some part that's human here now. But I'm not... Am I going to be human later after I die in heaven? Or
the way I'm using the word, yes, and let me use a different word. Am I going to still be a creature? Am I going to still be someone whom God has created and continues to cause to exist by his very creative activity on an ongoing basis, so that I never become uncreated? Because that's ultimately what to be transcendent would have to do, is I'd have to become exactly like God in his essence and therefore uncreated. I'll always be a creature and therefore I'll always be human in that regard.
But it's a glorified body, a new body, one where sin no longer dwells. So there's a lot we leave behind in the age to come.
And in the age to come, can you speculate on what the culture might be?
I'm sorry, sir.
In the age to come, can you speculate on what the culture might be?
Only jazz. And Joel and Scott. Oh, Bob Dylan.
Yeah.
St. Bob. But no, not a clue. Sorry. I think so. Could we be so radically different that we are not culture builders any longer? I mean, I suppose it's theoretically possible, but it's unfathomable to me. I mean, I can't imagine us being human beings without being culture makers. So, yeah, I should think there has to be a culture.
But I suspect culture will be different.
Oh, yeah.
In that it won't be... right now, culture is the kind of thing that we absorb. I doubt that it will be the kind of thing that we absorb. That notion of adopting a back cloth that isn't coherent and fits together and that sort of thing, I don't think it will be that case.
Because you think we will be more...
Self-aware and reflective.
Self-aware and self-aware, okay. Depending upon what we mean by perfect. See, that's interesting. A question that's been come up among the students at Gutenberg in the past is... Leibniz, the philosopher, had the idea that this was the most perfect world, and he got there by, if there were a more perfect world, then God would have created that one rather than this one, basically, that rationally this has to be the most perfect world. It raises the question, is there such a thing as a perfect world? What it assumes is that everything ultimately is measured by one and the same standard, and that there can only be one that is the most perfect, but it eliminates the possibility that perfection could be something that comes in a multiplicity of different forms. Something can be perfect, and another thing that's very, very radically different than that can also be perfect. in a kind of Greek way of thinking, where you have this kind of hierarchy where things become more and more unified and more single, more and more one, you ultimately have perfection being the one and only being, the one perfect being. But if we reject that notion, then it's conceivable that God could have created an entirely different creation that was just as perfect as this one and fundamentally and radically different and other than this one. That's a whole different way of looking at it. And I don't see why that would be wrong. I'm sorry, it doesn't relate to anything, but you just... But so will we be perfect in heaven? Yes, I think we will. Could God have made us completely different and it still been perfect? Probably. We are going to be what we are going to be in that perfection rather than some other perfection.
Thanks, Ezra.